Well, this morning I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be finishing out Acts chapter 4 this morning. And this is, I don't think this is an understatement. When we look at being the church and the activities of what it looks like to be the church, and I think over the 20 years that plus that we have been somewhere in the thick of ministry, there is always the question that arises concerning what we do and how we do it, and ultimately what that looks like in the doing. And unfortunately, it is a pursuit with, I believe, very good intentions that we can often find ourselves locked into a quagmire of self-attempt or self-purposing in what we do as a community of believers. And when we're observing this activity in Acts chapter 4, I think there's a great lesson that must captivate the understanding of those who would be working, ministering, loving the church of Jesus Christ. And we're really seeing this borne out through Acts, but I think today kind of brings us really to a pinpoint understanding of whose church is it, and exactly who is the one doing the work or the activity, and then how does that look in the context of a people of God? What does that look like in terms of its conduct? And when I say over those 20 years, answering that question of what we do and how we do it, what I often observe is what I call mimicry, or that which we say, well, this is what we observe being done in the church, therefore we must do these things. And as I study Old Testament, New Testament, I find my God does not like mimicry. He does not like the facade or the plastic spirituality. He wants your heart. And out of the abundance of that love relationship that you have for him, then comes the acts of obedience, the acts of glory of God working in and through us. And I think we see this borne out today. Now, as we have been looking at this, this is in the context of persecution, that great refining experience in a fallen world. And we can often look at persecution with a very, down look, a very crisis look, or a discouragement experience, rather than understanding how it is that our God can take all things and work them together for good to those who know and love him. In other words, we can, even as the early church has, look at something even so sinister and so intentful as persecution and see God's glory in it and say, this is a great time to witness. This is a marvelous opportunity that God has put before us. And even as we have spoken of persecution, which is, again, out of self, some of it comes even from our own flesh, the world at large, or for Satan in the demonic realm, these are simply active agents in this work with a singular purpose, that is to contest, and if it were even possible, to extinguish the glory of God. And it has been going on since that first garden temptation of Adam and Eve by the serpent. The intent was to take that which God has declared very good, that is his attributes, his character, his creativity, that which was created in his image, and to completely and utterly destroy it. That is persecution. And we have also recognized that persecution can come in various forms, various flavors, various experiences, some of it even pleasant in its coming. But its goal is all the same. That is, it's the destruction of the glory of God. And so wherever we see God at work, especially through his people, we can anticipate and expect that persecution will be active. And we go back to that passage in Timothy, that for all those who would desire to live a godly life in Christ, there is the assurance that persecution will find you. It will come to you. Here in Acts 4, we see persecution's initial attack upon the church. And I mean, the church is but days old, and persecution has already come upon them. And in particular, the persecution by this great Sanhedrin, this great court of the Jewish nation. They have purposed to silence those who would preach the name of Jesus Christ, to put away those who have done this miraculous work and even preaching consistent with the truth of the Old Testament scriptures in which they would hold so dear, such that the people are glorifying God. They're seeking to silence these two, to put an end to this. And as we have noted, this has radically and completely backfired. This is why we can look at persecution with the confidence that God will take that persecution and His glory will not be denied. It will not be silenced. And even in our stumbling in the moments of persecution, the challenges that come along, God still will receive glory. God will still glorify Himself. And what do we have but in Acts 4:4, that statement as Dr. Luke is penning this historical account for us, that many of those who had heard the word did what? They believed. Glory. Salvation had come to many of those who had witnessed this great miracle and who had heard the preaching of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by Peter and John that day. And not only that, but in this moment, in this context, Peter and John had the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And I think in our Gentile Western minds, we don't appreciate the significance of what that would have meant to them. Here they are, Jews, saved by grace, knowing the Messiah had come, loving Him, called by Him, having opportunity then to turn, not only to give a witness to their own people, but even to be able to be stand before the very leaders of their nation and preach Christ crucified. And so it is a cause for rejoicing, persecution, intending to destroy, but yet giving opportunity for grace to be preached through the loving work of Jesus Christ, such that many would come to faith and trust, and then the opportunity being presented to so many more. Well, today in Acts chapter 4, as we pick up in verse 32, we are going to see another side effect of this persecution, but in a spirit-filled people who are of one heart and soul, which if you can even wrap your mind around this in a world so splintered, so broken in terms of its relationship in community, to think that there can be this common spirit, that there can be this common heart among a people. And by the way, this is no small crowd. The last count, and by at this point Luke is giving up on counting, there are some 5,000 households that are part of this family. And they are accredited with having a singleness of heart and soul, that they have the singleness of mind. Of course, for us, we would say then, how do we get that? What is the contagion here? How do we have that outbreak within a people of God? And when we look at this, even in light of what we're going to learn next week, we're going to have an attempt to counterfeit this blessing, this work of God, and it's going to be met with a very strong statement on the part of the Holy Spirit that God does not accept counterfeits. That He only accepts and only desires those who are truly worshiping Him in spirit and truth. He has no desire for mimicry. A matter of fact, it is He takes great offense at mimicry. And so as we see this, it's really going to answer, we're going to see an answer to that collective prayer on the part of those people who sought the boldness in the midst of the persecution. And if you remember this prayer, and this is kind of where we left off last time, what does it look like among a congregation that is truly spirit-filled and spirit-led? And this is their desire. This was their prayer, as he records this as a conviction among those as a people gathered in the midst of persecution. What do they look for? Well, verse 29 of Acts 4 says, "Lord, look upon their threats." All right, Lord, You deal with them. "But grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness." Lord, give us that which is necessary so that we might speak with authority the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the context of this great resistance that is presenting itself. And then we get down to verse 31, and we begin to see this unfolding answer to this prayer. "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken." I'd say that would make quite a prayer meeting, wouldn't it? To have such a power at work in the hearts and the minds of those praying that even as the Spirit is moving in them, the very physical earth is affected by it. And so what a great moment in terms of recognition of what's taking place. But it gets even better than that in terms that you have these once broken, once lost individuals now becoming a part of that great and glorious work that God is doing. And they were all filled with the Spirit. It goes on in verse 31, with the Holy Spirit. And what? They get their answer to their prayer. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And so they become the proclaimers of truth, sharing in the very activity of which Peter and John were commanded not to do, and that is to proclaim Christ crucified. And so from this prayer and this subsequent answer to that prayer, the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're going to identify really four features that are going to emerge out of this obedience to what the Spirit is doing in them. So they're not only going to get what they asked for, they're going to get even more in that context. But I believe it's a great lesson for us as we observe what unfolds. And I believe the first point is going to be critical for us to understand of what transpires going on from there. So let's look at Acts 4, verses 32 through 37, and let's examine this body of one heart and soul and see what it is that is a lesson for us in terms of understanding. Well, what we're about to observe is a witness of what it means to be a Spirit-filled body. This is what some of, and I don't want to say this is all inclusive, because as we're going to keep going through Acts, we're going to see the Spirit manifest himself in a number of ways, in a variety of contexts, for a variety of purposes. And this is the whole witness that we see going on in Acts. But nonetheless, we're going to at least at this moment see what that looks like. And so these, again, are not given to us as prescriptive activities in terms of let's do these things and we're godly. It is given to us as evidences of that which we are commanded to do, and that is to be filled by the Spirit, given to us as instructive in that light. And so this statement, again, I believe what we're learning, this first point, it must be grasped in the context of this instructional record of what takes place, or what follows will certainly be misunderstood. We'll get all those books that are written concerning how to grow a church. Well, let's be an Acts 4 church, perhaps, but most specifically, not necessarily in their activity, but most specifically in this being Spirit-filled. And so this statement in verse 32, and I'm only looking at the beginning of verse 32, is key to understanding everything that is about to transpire going forward on into chapter 5, that it is about God at work. It is what God is doing. Remember, that was part of their prayer. Lord, as you do your work, give us boldness so that we can do what you've called us to do in your hands as you're doing this work. And so today's text, and really the next few weeks' text, will serve to demonstrate a great contrast between a true Spirit-filled body, Spirit-led body, and those who would seek to imitate church ultimately out of their own selfish ambitions. And unfortunately, that is a reality that still permeates the church, that there are those that will stand even a position in which I stand, and for their own purposes and for their own reasons say, okay, let's do these things to my glory, all right? Let's put my mug on a poster and invite people to come because I'm beautiful to behold, right? That is not a part of being the church, and I don't have nobody in view when I'm saying that, but simply that it is an issue that we can all ultimately fall into, some sort of cosmetic concept of what it means to be the church. That is a great offense to our God. By the way, there's a quick side lesson here, no extra charge for this. The church unity, right? Church unity is not, nor has it ever been, built upon compromise. And I'll underline that thought. Church unity is not, nor has it ever been, built upon compromise. Compromise is an instrument of persecution. Because ultimately, what we must compromise on is truth. Compromise demands a surrender of truth. In any context of disagreement, we can both be wrong, or at best, one of us be right. But when disunity grips the body of Christ, it is an activity of persecution. Its goal is suppression of truth. And so when we find ourselves in a context of this, compromise is not the solution. We live in a great age of compromise. This is Romans 12 at work. Do not be what? conform to the image of this world. Let it press us in such a way that we begin to look palatable, that we begin to look appropriate. However, compromise, again, is never the answer. It is only an assembly that is truly spirit-filled, spirit-led, in other words, based upon God's unchanging, unwavering truth that is the true church of Christ, that is the true expression of his glory. It is only in him that we can have unity. In other words, it's not my idea, nor is it yours. It is the mind and the heart of Christ. And so we must pursue that even when challenges arise. And by the way, they will. We will always, as long as we're on this earth, there will be cause for disagreement among us. And if we don't create them ourselves, someone will bring it to the meeting. But what do we do in light of that? We seek the heart and the mind of Christ, because he is not dysfunctional. He is not confused. He is not somehow lost a sense of truth to be brought to bear on the circumstance. And so we will have to grapple with ideas and challenges. Absolutely, that is the reality of this fallen world. But we must do so in the Spirit, surrendering our own agenda to him, our own ideas to him, our relationships to Christ in the Spirit, and we must follow his lead together. This is unity, because it is only a singular mind and heart, and that is of God himself. And that is to be our chief pursuit. As a matter of fact, even as those opportunities present themselves, we should say thanks be to God for them, because what does it do? It should collectively drive us to him, seeking to understand what is right, Lord, in terms of conduct. What is right, Lord, in terms of understanding? What is right, Lord, in terms of relationships? Where shall we go next? Lord, you decide. Grace and truth, they must always come hand in hand. And so we deal with them in the context of love, the love of Christ, but we deal with them in the context and the instruction of truth that given to us in the Word of God. So compromise is never the tool or the instrument by which these things are resolved. It is only in Christ. And by the way, some of these things will drag on a little bit, because we will, in the flesh, hold on to them. And I don't know if you're honest enough with yourself to say, that's me. I know that is me. That there'll be things that I will have to be confronted with in truth sometimes and say, you know what? Let's go to the Word on that, because it may not necessarily be true. So when we get to verse 32, we found now the full number of those who believed. Now get your mind around this. The full number of those who believe, which is now in excess of some 5,000 households, had grown and have been beyond number now, that they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're continuing to speak the Word of God with boldness. You have a unity in activity in a body of believers as they are being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit. And again, this startling growth, the direct result of this action that is recorded for us back in verse 31, when those who were filled with the Spirit, they are preaching Christ in the Spirit. The unity of the believers who were of one heart and soul was and remains a powerful testimony of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why is the church so powerless, if you would say it that way, in influencing our age? It is because we have lost this love. We have lost our first love of Christ. Jesus said this. This is John 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. All right, let's stop there. He's going to give us something that is going to be critical for the world to recognize that we are followers of Jesus Christ. So we kind of, let's peek up here. Let's pay attention. What is that which all of the world will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Well, you complete the verse. It will be our love for one another. There will be something radically different about our gatherings such that the world will know that we are followers of Jesus Christ. So it's not a cosmetic unity. It's not a unity built upon compromise. It is a unity driven by a common love for one another, which even that love is not ours. It is the love of Christ. and that comes to us through the power of the Spirit in us. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, this is the, by the way, I call this the true Lord's Prayer, the other being the model, this being the actual prayer of Christ. You're in this, by the way, ultimately. John 17, verse 21, speaking of those who are his followers, that they may all be what? One. That there may be a singleness of mind and heart. Just as you, here's our example, here's what we're being invited into, Father, are in me and I in you. Do you think of unity with that level of magnitude? That we are invited into our, by virtue of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, into a community of such unity that there is no contest of wills. There's a complete and utter understanding of roles and functions within the Trinity. You never have a dispute among them. Never is there a and the Lord says, this is the desire I have for those who would follow me. That, Father, that they would be brought into such a heart, such a spirit of unity. And so that what, he says, again, what is the purpose in all of this? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's not about us. And so even in that unity, in that expression of love, it is about the glory of Jesus Christ. That the world would look upon us and say, wow, that is supernatural. That is beyond the capacity of anything humanity can bring about. There is truly, truly a model and example of love. And there is a common love for one another unlike anything that we have seen upon this earth. And so this outbreak in true fellowship that we see going on in Acts 4 is an answer to prayer. And again, this is why I'm saying this has to click in our minds and our hearts, because anything that we see going forward will seem superficial or seem like something that we seem to want to mimic or to duplicate, rather than understand that, no, what Luke is saying, this is where it began. This is where now the heart that was active in Peter and John in being obedient to the Spirit, performing that supernatural miracle, preaching Jesus Christ, standing before the Sanhedrin, it now that contagion begins to captivate the heart of the church. So some greater than 5,000 households now being engaged in this. What? That the love of God, the love of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit would grip them in such a way that they can go forward now in this boldness and truly be living examples of what it means to be the followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see this take place here. Well, the basis of their shared life is twofold. First, they're preoccupied with ministering to each other in the love of Christ. Any given moment, what is your impulse? Who's your priority? You or the other guy? Right? And in true Christian brotherhood, it is to be the other. That is to be the heart and mind. Matter of fact, it should confront us in those impulses and say, wait a minute, Lord Jesus, we got a problem here. Confession. My impulse is to serve myself, my own agenda, my own priorities here. That is not the heart and the mind of Christ. I must love others with such a love that I would seek their greater good first. And all that that means, whether it be speaking truth into their lives, whether it be helping them, aiding, whatever that may be in terms of its manifestation, but to understand that my own self-persecution of the righteousness of Christ in me, oh, but it's about you first. It's all about you first. So intent were they on meeting each other's needs. Again, they had no concern for gratifying their own desires. Again, it's almost beyond comprehensions. Theirs was the humility stemming from seeing themselves in their relationship with Christ, seeing him as deliverer, believing in him and the power of the Spirit at work in them. Second, they were focused beyond themselves to reaching a lost world with the truth of the gospel. They saw their purpose in existing to be that of Christ. What was he saying to his disciples? Even as I was sent, now I do what? I send you. You are now instruments of that same message to go to seek and to save that which is lost. And I send you with the power of God. I send you with the power of my Spirit. And it is in the Spirit that you can accomplish this. And so they're making that connection in heart and mind with the truth of the gospel. They pray to that end, oh God, send us with that boldness as you do this great and marvelous work in our land. It left them little time to bother with any trivial personal matters. They weren't going to sit down and argue about some of the things. By the way, there's going to be some arguments coming. This isn't the perfect church, by the way. These are still fallen human beings, redeemed by Christ. But at this very moment, at least, we can look in and see here's what it means to be Spirit-led as they are Spirit-filled. And their unity stemmed from focusing on those priorities that Christ had given to them in the instruction that he had left with them as they submit to the Holy Spirit and consequently selflessly loving each other for the sake of reaching a lost world. And so as a people of one heart and soul, they had but one message. And this is the preaching of the gospel message. The great power of the apostles. Notice the connection here. What is great power? Truth. Preaching truth. It came from the filling of the Spirit. It was in his power that they were giving the testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, it's not something they say, well, you know what, we just need to get together and have a pep rally before we send them out. But it was the power of God at work in them. The very thing the Sanhedrin had forbidden them to do, they have the power of God to preach truth in light of that, in the context of it. And even the tense of the verb here, translated "we're giving," shows that they were in this continual practice. In other words, it wasn't just a momentary thing. This is an ongoing activity of the church. And so what we're observing here, Luke is saying, this is a spirit that's beginning to pervade the church. It's beginning to permeate all those that are coming to faith and trust in Christ. They're living consistent with their prayer, consistent with their submissive obedience to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And even as Peter expressed to the Sanhedrin back in verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, I can say but nothing but truth in the power of God as I submit to his Spirit. And so they proclaimed the gospel in power. They were uncompromising in the truth. Their message was the resurrection of the truth and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Risen from the grave, and although they knew that such an emphasis greatly offended those Jewish authorities, they never suppressed the truth to avoid that offense. They never compromised in their message, never got creative with it, never looked to become more palatable in their eyes. They simply said, we must only preach that which we have seen, that is Christ crucified and raised from the dead. We must preach that because that is what we were called to do in the power of God. And so their obedience was to Christ. And because of the apostles' preaching, great grace was upon them all. And what is grace but that unmerited favor? And that's why I say truth and grace, they must always come hand in hand. Otherwise, you go into complete liberty or you go into complete legalism. Neither is what Christ has called us to. We are the preachers of grace and truth. All that being borne out together. And so it became a common experience, a common expression of this body. The gospel is the gospel of God's grace. We don't merit anything in terms of favor of God, but we enjoy a great blessing through the truth of God, that even in that declaration that we are sinners, very confrontational, very, very offensive even to those who hear it for the first time. What a blessing to know the truth, because it is only in the knowing that one is dying that there is the opportunity to live. And so we see grace, the favor being expressed here. And so it really can be understood in a fellowship characterized by loving unity, this evangelistic zeal through the filling and the work of the Spirit. And this is the church that receives and expresses God's blessing. This is the one where God's power is at work, whatever that looks like. And it will look like through a very, very unique circumstances, it'll look very unique through the experience. And so that's why we have to be very careful looking at what we see unfolding at times, because if we just do these things. Well, this single message and manifestation of the Spirit of God's grace was manifesting itself in this one care, in this care for one another. Again, these are the things where we often write books about. These are the things that we say, well, these have to be evident within the church. And I would say, well, yeah, they should be. I would expect that they would be if they're consistent with the love of Christ being active, but not necessarily, always. It depends upon the work of the Spirit of God in the particular context of which we find ourselves. So among that Spirit-filled, Spirit-led body and the loving, unselfish unity that expressed itself, the early church found practical ways to share of themselves in the lives of others. Again, they're mobilizing for ministry. They're mobilizing, they're understanding that their greater purpose in being now on the planet as those saved by grace is to become effective ministers for the gospel through the power of Christ. All right, whatever we've got is to be used to that end. Unfortunately, we kind of have it backwards. We look and say, well, if I set myself up with these things, then I am mobilized for ministry, then I can go do these things. And the Lord would say, nah, those things are all resources of blessing that I have placed there such that you are mobilized for ministry. You have what you need. Otherwise, you have to go back on his claim that we have all things necessary through Christ who saves us, right? That we have everything necessary. So first it was these material possessions, as we looked at back at verse 32, the second half of that. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They begin to look at that which is in their hands, or those resources that they have, and they begin to see them, right? We're in year 2020, right? Seeing clearly. They begin to see with the eyes of God that the very resources that they have, they are not their own. They're the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the question becomes, Lord, what do we do with what we have? What do you do with me in you? What is it that you would have us to do? And it's comprehensive in this, that no one shows that this attitude was characteristic of everyone. It is a common experience for them. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. No one's standing up and saying, these are mine. Yeah, and therefore, I'm going to hold to them and cleave to them. And so in the Spirit, they all understood what they were. And since all belonged to God, when someone had a need, they felt led to use those divine resources to meet a need. And the very practical test of a Christian's love in Christ is their love for the brethren and seeing their needs through the eyes of Christ. Again, it's not how much money we give. It is the giving of oneself. And that can manifest itself in a variety of ways. James, great letter. I love James. The more I study it, I think that James is, he's very confrontational. He says, if you're going to claim faith in Christ, I'm looking for fruit. Because if there's no fruit, there's no faith. And he tells his congregation, by the way, which is a persecuted congregation, dispersed, running for their very lives. And he says, if you're claiming Christ and your life isn't bearing fruit, it's a dead faith. Let's get back to the order of business here. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? We'll deal with the persecution later. That's a secondary issue here. Look at what he says in James 2, 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Great words, right? Great words. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And James says, what foolishness. And by the way, you're supposed to react to James' statement, very typical Hebrew form. He puts it in such a way that you become self-convicting. He says, you become the court. Who among you would say, you know, you're looking at somebody very poorly clothed and lacking food, and the only thing you do is say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. You would say, well, that's very superficial. That's not going to help anything. You got it. Then why are you doing it? You claim to have a faith in Christ, yet you don't have the heart of Christ. You don't have the compassion of Christ. You don't have the love of Christ. Because it's evident by the fruit that is being born among you. Well, the Apostle John expresses it, I would say, even more bluntly. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, this great treatise on if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, he would say, these things are written, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. What is that? It is the attribute or the characteristic of love, that it will be an expression of your life. And he says in verse 17 of 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, John isn't saying to his congregation, go out and give away what you've got. He's saying, no, it is a fruit-bearing and evidence that you will love the brethren if the love of God is in you. And this letter reinforces that over and over again. And if you don't have a love for the brethren, he says, then you need to go back and ask yourself a question. Do I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And if I do, am I abiding in him? Am I submitting to his Spirit in this? Because one of those evidences will be, how do I treat the brethren? Do I truly love them? Do I truly care for them in whatever capacity that may look like? And so the true presence of the love of God will equate or express itself in a care for another. It will be the care of Christ in their life, whatever that may be. Both James and John are giving really this test for self-examination in the greater context of a true faith. What does it look like? Well, knowing the love of God is present will be shown to us in how we care for the brethren, how we will show that to those that God has placed within our community. And these are evidences of true biblical faith. They're not activities to mimic or copy for the sake of an artificial or plastic Christianity. Neither of them are arguing for that. It is simply to say, here is an evidence that you would see among many that true love resides in you, a true relationship with Jesus Christ. And so not only is the sharing, but the manner and discernment come to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, sometimes true love will not give. How do I know when those times come? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, the discernment of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to, again, submit to him. So for Acts 4, the result of this practical demonstration of love in Jerusalem was that there was not a needy person among them. That's a lot to say for some 5,000 households or more gathered together that their needs were met. And we probably should even define need, because in our modern Western mind, a need is a cell phone. You know, a need is a two-car garage. You know, we have a warped sense of need. Our God defines need in very basic material, clothing, food, shelter, those things that I think we learned that in grade school, that those were fundamental needs. But we kind of lost sight of that. But for those that were there, needs were being met. Why were they being met? Because the Lord had provided for those needs, as he promised he would. It just simply happened to be that somebody was carrying that particular bag on their shoulder at the moment. They had that particular resource at the moment. And as we learned earlier, that we've got some 1,000 pilgrims flocked into Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, coming to faith and trust in Christ. Many in the early church would come from the ranks of those pilgrims. And what do you do when you meet Christ and suddenly realize you got a whole new purpose in the world? You got a whole new reason for being. And why would I go back when I need to be here? And so they decided to remain in Jerusalem under the teaching of the apostles. I know I would have loved to sit there under their teaching. I want to hear. I want to grow in this understanding and this newfound faith in Christ. The Messiah has come. The Deliverer is here. You walked and talked with him. You saw him both in his life, ministry, his death, his burial, resurrection. You saw all those things. Even now, the Holy Spirit is working through you to be my teacher and guide. Yeah, I can imagine that they'd want to stay there. Some would probably even lose their livelihood because of their decision to follow Christ. Very unpopular among the unbelieving in Israel when you came to accept Christ. Excuse me. So the church would be meeting these needs. And again, it really shows a depth of the believer's love for each other in the Spirit. Simply seeing what they had as a resource. Giving a powerful testimony to their faith in the community they had in Christ. And more specifically, Luke reports that to meet the needs of others, in verse 34, whereas many were the owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds that was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so Luke says, I want you to understand how far this thing goes. This is not just a superficial, hey, I got 25 cents in my pocket. I hope this helps you out. It was more than just simply, I'll buy you lunch. That they were committed to this. Whatever I've got in the Lord is of the Lord. It's his. Lord, I submit to your Spirit. How then shall these resources be committed to your new work among a people through grace? And so selling of houses and lands, again, we would look at that. That certainly was a very sacrificial. And I almost want to throw that word out. Because what does it mean for me to give up something that is not my own? Exactly what is that mean in terms of sacrifice? Sacrifice that has to be mine. And if I understand things in light of who God is and what he has granted to me, it's not a sacrifice. It's a blessing. It is an opportunity simply to use God's resources for God's glory. And so it is not a sacrifice, but an opportunity for blessing. And I have been given such a moment in this divine encounter that God has given. And so whatever capital assets they might have had, and certainly they would be, we would say in our modern lingo, well, those are irreplaceable. You're selling those things. How do you ever recover them? Not a concern. Not an issue. That's what they're here for. They're here to be used to the glory of God. And so their own personal security, you might say, no, wait a minute, what greater security do they have than Christ? Again, they're getting it. They're understanding it. It's connecting with their hearts and mind. And this is not in view here at all. By the way, this is not some radical form of communism. And I've heard this text be abused for that. Not some concept of communal living, some utopian idea. Absolutely not. Not even a suggestion. This is the nature and the character of a spirit-filled, spirit-led body that sees everything through the eyes of Christ and the work that he is doing in the world and says, there's not a thing that I have that isn't his for his glory, and putting it to work. They don't do any pooling of resources, transferring everything that they have to some central authority, giving up ownership in general. Matter of fact, we're going to learn that personal property is an expected norm within them. We're going to learn that later, that people own houses and people have choices concerning what they do with that. They're free in the Lord to make that decision. It's just simply what do we have here, but a people who saw in that freedom opportunity and recognized, Lord, whatever I have is for you. Well, Peter's going to talk to Ananias next week in verse 4 of chapter 5 and say, you know, the selling of property, that's voluntary. It's not some communal communism utopian idea. We're also going to single out here next Barnabas, it's an act of no longer identifying oneself. We use the word like selfless, but being motivated out of this to sell a property. If it were compulsory, there would have been nothing commending about what they are doing, right? We hear the disciples say, give up your property. You'll never hear that. Never hear that claim. And at most that they ever do is ask, you know, there's a need in Jerusalem. Would you be willing to support that need? And they do, out of the abundance that God has given. Well, again, Acts doesn't record really even this activity going on in any of the churches that followed this pattern of selling property. And that's why I say be careful looking at the activities and seeking to mimic or to duplicate. But it is called upon us to be spirit-filled, spirit-led, and living that in light of all that God is doing and seeing ourselves and everything that we have as his resources in our context. Well, the resources that were collected, they were distributed to each as any had need. And so this requires discernment. This requires attentiveness. This requires those among the, in this case, the apostles, and those spiritually mature in their midst to be aware of the needs of the body, which is something that we kind of has sustained over the years, but not necessarily to the level or the intent by which they have done. Initially, it's done by the apostles. We're going to see later that this allocating of resources is going to become a bit of a challenge. The church continues to grow. How do you take care of this business? And we'll talk about that later. But it was an ongoing practice of seeing a need and distributing to meet that need as required. So no one was going hungry. No one was left without clothing. All were given the basic necessities of life by virtue of what God had provided through those even he was calling to himself. And this was, again, it's an ongoing, it's a way of life. And so periodically they would sell that which they have for the sake of another. And this passage illustrates, an important pattern concerning giving in the local church. I'm going to keep emphasizing this, probably to the point where you're saying, you know what, you've told us that 400 times, because I'm doing it only to remind myself. First and foremost, it is spirit-led. It is spirit-motivated. It is spirit-discernment. It is spirit-compassion. All these things are a work of God in the heart of the believer in submission to him. And so we go back to that prayer and we say, Lord, give us that same heart, that same spirit. Luke is recording the activity of a spirit-filled assembly and what that is looking like as it reacts to the pressure of persecution, how it reacts to this challenge has been put before them. Even secondly, these donations, when gathered, were placed in some oversight of these more spiritually mature, these teachers who were then responsible for God for their use. So again, making sure that these things are used for God's glory, not to serve anyone's agenda or purposes. And so no designations were made. They didn't understand what a designated fund was. They only understood, I have resources in the Lord. Lord, how would you have these to be used? And allowing God to, through the spirit-led, spirit-filled, mature, to direct those things as they would be used among the fellowship. And so as we'll see next week, there is a significant offense taken by the Spirit when we give simply to serve self or seek the applause of men. And so we don't give simply so we can get a recognition or a plaque or placard. You know, those things are fine in terms of their superficial sense. We do so because we are called to give of ourselves, whatever that may look like, and we do so in the Spirit. Again, giving is to be Spirit-motivated, Spirit-led, Spirit-discerned, is to be directed at genuine needs among the fellowship, so it must be that discernment. It must come from the Spirit as well. And so whether I am giving or receiving, I am to do so in the Lord, humbly, Spirit-filled, with a spirit of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that I have opportunity to be a blessing and in that one that is receiving, thank you, Lord, that I can be blessed in this, but they can be blessed as well. And I've actually enjoyed this confrontation in my own heart sometime. Allow them to give so that they might be blessed. And we don't look at it that way. In our pride, we say, no, I will not accept it because I will do it myself. That is not Christ-like. God has chosen to work this way through his body, and so we are to humble ourselves, whether we're the giver or the recipient, and recognize, no, it is how God chooses to bless, to show himself supernaturally. Does God want you to build your Christianity on your own self-effort? Does God promise that I will provide for your necessities out of your own self-effort? No. And so what do? Well, especially in our Western minds, right? In our American bootstrap mentality, right? I'll nail it. I'll get it. I'll continue to struggle until I do, rather than appreciate what God is doing. And even some of us, as we cleave to that which we have earned, thinking that somehow it's ours. In reality, it's an illusion. And so we do so with thanksgiving upon our hearts and minds. We do so with an opportunity to do that which Christ has called us to do as we seek to be led by him. And so this is how God has chosen to often fulfill his promise to care for his people. And to deny that is to deny Christ, and not someplace we want to be. And the fact that he was from, by the way, this next one is this example that we're given. We're gonna almost be able to write a biography concerning Barnabas. Barnabas is going to really begin to play out as a central figure to a lot that is going on through this great historical record of the early church in Acts. But this is our introduction to him. This is the first time we see him, and he's caught up in this. He's caught the contagion. He is in submission to the Spirit. He's obviously been part of that prayer meeting that sought God to use him boldly for work in the ministry. And so by way of example, Luke singles out this one man as an illustration from among those who were donating property. And I think the reason being is because he's going to continue to be a minister through the course of Acts. Now, Joseph is his name. We know him as Barnabas. I had to be reminded. You know, I didn't even... kind of had forgotten that he actually was renamed. He becomes very prominent in here. Let me kind of give you a quick overview of this. He's going to later introduce Paul to the suspicious Jerusalem congregation. Remember, he's the one that's got to convince them that he's okay, man. He's a true convert in Christ. We'll see that in Acts 9. In Acts 11, he will undertake a mission to minister to the Greek converts in Antioch. So he's a minister of the gospel to the church at Antioch. He'll later be Paul's personal companion during those early years of the great apostles' ministry. And so it doesn't end with his apologetic for Paul before that Jerusalem council, and that'll be Acts 11. Acts 13, he's going to serve within Antioch with the apostle Paul, even accompanying Paul on his first missionary journeys through the course of Acts 13. And even at the conclusion of that journey, Barnabas and Paul are going to represent the Antioch church at that first crucial Jerusalem council. So this is, a figure that we're going to see quite a bit. We'll almost be able to write his biography from his coming to faith in Christ, obviously among that first number, and then ultimately serving within the church as we go all along. Well, there's also a difficult moment in his close association with the Apostle Paul. It would end in a dispute. We say, not Barnabas. Yes, Barnabas would have a dispute with the Apostle Paul on taking John Mark on this second missionary journey. Of course, John Mark had a little youthful indiscretion, failed to follow through, and Paul was a little more hard-nosed about it than Barnabas was, and they disagree on whether he's reliable. But, just for the record, Paul ultimately comes around and says, you know what, John Mark, he's good for the ministry. And so maybe Barnabas had a little more insight here. Yeah, we might ask which one of them was more spirit-led at the time, huh? Perplexing. Well, all that we have to say is we got quite a bit of information. I'll just kind of give you that overview to recognize that what we have introduced here is Barnabas, John Luke, and he's caught up in this moment of being spirit-filled, spirit-led, and this is what he does. He was a Levite, we are told, in the text here. He's a member of the priestly tribe, though he's not necessarily connected with the temple, though perhaps maybe he was, but to where he comes from, he's not a native of the land of Israel, but a native of Cyprus, again, that great Mediterranean island And like the Apostle Paul, you know, he's not born in that central place, but is we'll call him grafted in later. And even the fact that he was from the island of Cyprus may indicate why that first missionary trip that he took with the Apostle Paul began with that island. And so maybe John or Joseph, Barnabas, as we know him, is saying, Paul, I know somebody that would really benefit from hearing this gospel message. We didn't hear that discussion. Speculation. But he was given the name Barnabas by the apostles, which means, as Luke notes here, the son of encouragement. And so this is the guy you wanted to be around. This is the guy who would undoubtedly be a source of encouragement. And we see this first practice of that encouragement by saying, hey, what have I got? Whatever I got, let's use it in the body of Christ for the sake of those who have a need. And so he sells property. Now, we also learned some other things about him, even not only his name. We talk about him in Colossians. It is revealed that Mark and his sister's house was a meeting place within the Jerusalem church. I think we'll talk about that in Acts 12. Even despite his falling out, he lived up to his name. Luke would later describe him in Acts 11 as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing one who truly was living out his believing faith. And how is it possible, even, we might say, that a Levite would have a field that belonged to him, right? What do we know about the Levites? They weren't necessarily to own property. But at this point, things are pretty well a mess in Israel anyways. And so that's why I'm saying he probably wasn't even practicing in that Jerusalem priesthood, but was of that lineage, was of that family line as identified here. Luke is not, again, concerned with how he obtained the property or all that comes from it. It was just simply a demonstration of being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, and seeing the opportunity to care for the brethren. And so what is important is the loving heart of Barnabas. He sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And he gave out of a pure love given to him through the Spirit. And by the way, his name, I believe, was a direct result of the demonstration of the Spirit's manifestation in his life, that he was encouraging, which is a function of work, a ministry of the Holy Spirit that we know is part of God himself. Again, he doesn't do it to call attention to himself. Never see that in his ministry, but simply a blessed opportunity to give. And he represents many others that were in that crowd who gave sacrificially and is an example for us to follow in terms of what does it mean to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. Well, we stop there and really want to conclude with this and focus back in upon this idea of unity, this idea of what it means to be of one heart and soul, because we're going to begin to now wade into some of the challenges that are going to arise within the church. Again, still attributes of persecution, but some of them are going to manifest themselves even from within. But I want to conclude really and bring this implication to bear upon us that I would challenge our understanding, and this is, again, critical to the body life, as we would call ourselves or identify ourselves in Scripture as the bride of Christ, that we must desire and seek to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-led as an assembly. This is the first love. This is the first pursuit that must always be continual within the body of Christ, because if we fail there, we fail everywhere. This is the rebuke of the Church of Laodicea. You put them on a resume, you say, wow, that's a church I want to be part of. And Jesus recognizes all those activities, but he says, you know what? You make me sick because you lost your first love. And that is why it is so important for us to connect with what we observe here, because this was a congregation in love with the Redeemer. And they were obedient to that which he told them to do. And they submitted themselves to his will. I give you 1 Corinthians 2:16. Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13 here, and then makes a statement concerning all believers, that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, he doesn't suggest that it may be available to us. He doesn't say, well, if you get together, you know, and you work for it, you can have the mind of Christ. He doesn't say, well, if you read enough books about the book, you'll get the mind of Christ. He says, no, as followers of Jesus Christ, those who have a personal relationship with him, whose mind do we have? It is the mind of Christ. So when we struggle in our unity of heart and soul, then where is the challenge? Where is the problem? Where is that which we must recognize is become a persecutor of righteousness in our context, in our fellowship. Having the mind of Christ means sharing the plan, the purpose, the perspective of Christ. Again, corrective lenses. We put upon our eyes the Word of God, the Spirit of God, so that we see things through the eyes of God, and we minister as the ministers of God in whatever context and by whatever resource and ministry that God has called us to. It is something, though, that Paul says that we all possess in Christ. And so it is never for a lack of, we don't have to pray, Holy Spirit, come. We don't have to pray, Jesus, come and help us or be with us. No, he is, even now, with us. If you know Christ, he's there, resident within us. And so having the mind of Christ means we understand God's plan in the world to bring glory to himself. That's why I'm saying, like we talked about last week, we can look at the horrific of the world and the evil that it's perpetrating, and we can find cause for praise. Because it is in the mind of Christ, knowing what Christ is doing in the midst of that, that we can say, glory be to God and his great sovereign plan being worked out. That is how Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews, could look at the cross with joy, perplexing as that is to us, knowing that which was on the other side, the great work of God in redeeming souls. He saw you on the other side of that cross. And so we see it through the eyes of the Lord God. And so we see him bringing glory to himself, restoring creation to its original splendor, and providing salvation for sinners. It means we identify with Christ's purpose. We are here to seek and to save that which is lost. That is our primary purpose in being, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be the love of Christ in the world. Not to become wealthy, not to achieve great status, not to rule the world, not to bring in our own kingdom, but we are here to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, to seek and to save that which is lost, to give our life for the sake of that, that he has called us to be a part of. And so it means that we share Christ's perspective of humility, obedience, compassion, and prayerful dependence upon God the Father. All these expressions of Christ's character in us, we submit to and we follow him in the Spirit. And by the way, there's a reason why we struggle to understand the Holy Spirit, because it is an area that the evil one in the flesh and the world must keep us ignorant upon, because it is there in which the power resides. That's why our prayer life must be abysmal, why it must be a struggle, because he doesn't want us, the flesh doesn't want us, the world doesn't want us to be in community with the Lord God. To be submitting to him, to seek his mind and his heart and his perspective and his understanding in the context in which we find ourselves. And so in the verses even leading up, and this is a message even itself, but just to kind of give you a quick overview, I invite you to read 1 Corinthians 2 yourself. Note the truths concerning the mind of Christ that are given to us here. Quickly, the mind of Christ stands in sharp contrast to the wisdom of man. When you read that news or those statements and you say, that doesn't make sense, that's not you speaking, that's the mind of Christ speaking. That is a fulfillment of the Adam and Eve mandate. Forget the truth of God, you come up with truth yourself. And so if you're going to submit to the truth of God, you're going to look at the statements of men and you're going to say, that is nonsensical. That doesn't make sense. Don't glory in your own wisdom on that. You didn't come up with that idea. That's his point as he goes on. The mind of Christ involves the wisdom from God. And Paul's talking about in Corinthians, there's a great vast amount of that wisdom that up till then, the writing of that text was hidden. The church and the manifestation of the church and all that, but even now has been made known. So we stand on this side of that great revelation of God we call the Old and New Testament, and we have the truth laid out for us. We can see the redemptive plan of God from beginning to end. And he says, this is where I've called you at this moment. And so we submit to him. And so the mind of Christ is given to believers through the Spirit of God, he talks about. The mind of Christ cannot be understood by those without the Spirit. The world looks at the Word of God and says, that's nonsense. Doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't. It has to come to you through the Spirit of God, opening your eyes to that truth. Paul tells us that in Corinthians. The mind of Christ cannot be understood by the unbelieving. The mind of Christ gives believers discernment in spiritual matters. Why do we wring our hands and struggle to make decisions? Because we're trying to make them in the flesh, not submitting to the will of God. Not even accepting at times that the Lord would say, wait, not now. But yes, we must act, right? Action is what we are, perhaps not. In order to have the mind of Christ, one must first have saving faith in Christ, and this is where it all begins. It begins with that love relationship with the Redeemer. But it is after salvation that the believer lives a life under God's influence. The Holy Spirit indwells and enlightens the believer, infusing him with wisdom, the mind of Christ. And so we must submit to that through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the believer bears a responsibility to yield to the Spirit's leading and to allow the Spirit to transform and renew his mind. You're going to get opportunities today. I know you are. You're going to walk about this earth, and you're going to have a challenge arise today. Make it a prayerful moment and say, Lord, I want to react with the heart and the mind of Christ in this, deliberately, for your glory. I'm sure the opportunity is going to present itself. Well, all of this to say, this is how we have one heart and soul. Not ours. We give that up. But the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we glory in you. Lord, we thank you for Christ. Lord, it is by faith alone in Christ alone that we are saved, but it is also by faith alone in Christ alone, Lord, that we live the Christian walk. And Lord, as you dispense your grace and truth in our lives, Lord, may we submit to that as you do a great and mighty work in our lives. Oh, Lord, our prayer is this would captivate each and every heart and mind, Lord, that names the name of Christ, that no longer would we seek our own agenda, no longer would we seek our own purposes, no longer would we seek that which we would define as success, but we submit completely and wholly unto you as our Redeemer, the one who has granted to us even of yourself and in the giving of the Holy Spirit. May we submit to him as he would work in and through us, all to your glory and for your purposes. Lord, we love you and thank you that you have granted to us this opportunity, Lord, to be a part of the great work that you're doing. May we be those kingdom servants, Lord, you've called us to be. And Father, it is our prayer, as always, Lord, that if there is one, if there is two, however many, Lord, if there is any here today in the hearing of these words who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they understand the significance, Lord, for the hearing of these words that you have spoken to us through your holy word, that they would understand the significance of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that they would understand that it's not about mimicry or duplication or copying or even put on a cosmetic, but they would understand that the Christian life begins and ends and is carried out through a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and that today, Lord, would be the day of salvation. They would cry out and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and that your glory would abound in their life as well. Give us, Lord, the boldness